It is good to be here. I've been gone for the past two Sundays. We went on vacation. Had a slight cold when we headed out. Thought it was a slight cold. By that was on Monday morning. By Thursday, we were done. On Sunday morning, we just drove home. Although we'd been given a gracious a place to stay and wonder, everything was all covered, but there was no way we could survive that even. And by God's grace, both my wife and I have come through this COVID thing. And it is amazing what it feels like to be well again. I mean, I'm exhausted. Anyway, I thank the Lord for the experience. And we knew trust Him for whatever He has in store for us. That some of you have had experiences with this disease or virus, I guess, whatever it is. There is a mortality rate, and there is a danger. And there was a point in time where we didn't know exactly what the Lord had for us. But I was reminded of a quote from a missionary. He's 29 years old when he died, I think. 26, 29, somewhere in there. A fellow named Jim Elliot. Are you familiar with Jim Elliot? Missionary to the Alka Indians, but they call themselves a different name. One of the quotes that I remember from him, he said, "Be sure when it comes time to die, that's all you have to do." And it was great to know, to be assured that I know whose I was, and I was convinced that He was able to keep what I'd committed unto Him against that day. So we praise the Lord for the experience, but it is so good to be back in the pulpit. We thank the men who were able to come and fill the pulpit for us. We anticipate being back on track, back into Luke next week. But this morning, I wanted to, since we were going to do this last Sunday, I was supposed to be here last Sunday, communion, and but folks were gone, and I didn't want to lay that on anyone else. I had a communion meditation prepared from this passage that we just read. It'd be kind of odd, but let me give you some background to it here. And one of these evenings, on one of these Sunday evenings, we're going to begin and go through 1 Corinthians verse by verse. It is an example. If we're going through Ephesians right now, and Ephesians, the first half of Ephesians is what the church is. And we are those who are in Christ, would be a great, that's a key for Ephesians, in Christ. And Ephesians takes place in the heavenlies. And we find out who we were and how God saved us in the first three chapters of Ephesians. The last three chapters is how, as a church, we're supposed to live. And that's where we're in right now. And we'll be looking at that this evening by God's grace. Ephesians is a great example of what we are to be. Corinthians is a great example of what we are not to be. Okay, I used to call, I probably still will call, 1 Corinthians, 1 Californians. sorry, I'm from California. But I want to briefly walk through with you Paul's instructions and admonitions for the church from 1 Corinthians. For instance, I'll give you some, here's a note bene, a preview of 1 Corinthians. You ever heard of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter? Love is patient, love is kind. You know what the context of that is, what Paul is saying there? Love is patient, you're not. Love is kind, you're not. You walk through Corinthians, oh, and they're believers. So it is possible for believers to act like unbelievers for a period of time, apparently. Well, here, this is Paul's instructions to the church when they meet together concerning the Lord's Supper, or as we refer to it, communion. They would have it every Sunday evening. They generally, what the church originally used to meet, they would, many times they would meet before dawn, sing a hymn together and pray and promise to live for Christ that day. But on Sunday evenings, being the first day of the week, in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ, that's when the church would meet. And they would meet with a meal. And there would be teaching and worship and all of that. The love feast, they used to call it. That ceased after a number of years because it was so misused. But let me give you a little background also in all of this. how we relate to the Corinthian church in our modern Western world, why we relate to them, is because much of our culture is drawn from the Greco-Roman culture in which they lived. Corinth was a mixture of Greco-Roman culture. Of course, the Romans stole a lot of the Greek culture, but Corinth was a seaport. It was right at a place where you could bring your ships into a very protected harbor, unload the ships, or move the ships themselves over an isthmus, about a 10 miles, I think 7 mile isthmus, and then put it back in, and you wouldn't have to go around Achaia. And so they became, actually, I would think Corinth of its day, in this day, was much like San Francisco, unfortunately. There was a lot of the same, there's debauchery going on. Sorry for any of those in San Francisco that are listening to this. But there was a Greco-Roman culture in which they lived. They are in some ways, Corinth is in some ways a microcosm of European history from the 15th to the 18th centuries. During that time in Europe, there were two great movements, especially in the 16th century and the 18th century. They were during the two great movements, the Reformation and the Renaissance. The Reformation was the church turning back to the Word of God. It was our background. Many of us hold the Reformed theology, is what it's called. But it's the same thing that, you know, he says, I don't mind being called that, or because I'm just quoting, what did he say? I'm quoting Calvin, who quoted Luther, who quoted Augustine, who quoted Paul, who quoted Moses, who quoted God. So I'll take that. But Reformed theology comes out of that, but not only just the Reformation. It brought people back to the Bible. The Renaissance happened about the same time, and that is where Greco-Roman culture and literature had been discovered and brought in, and they wanted to revise or rebirth it, Renaissance, the rebirth of Greco-Roman culture. And that brought a lot of paganistic thinking, might be a good way to say it. But the two, Reformation and Renaissance, have clashed ever since. In Corinth, Paul, Apollos, and perhaps others had brought the message of the gospel of Christ to this city. Many believed and were born again, but many apparently, this is something that can happen a lot, and it has happened. Many born-again people brought with them the vestiges of their pagan lives. They incorporated their worldly philosophies, their immoralities, and their pride into their Christianity. Though saved, they were probably practicing what I would call churchianity. A real thin veneer of the truth over something that wasn't real. When we come to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses their worship and communion time by basically rebuking them. As we look through this passage, keep your heart open, see how God would deal with you. And in this passage, we're going to see the problem stated, the passion retold, and the principles propounded. So I've now, just for sermon critics, I've had a Spurgeon quote, and there's 3 points, and they're all alliterated. I'm kidding. Let me get this with you. If you're in your, please don't just listen to me. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11:17, and this is where it begins. Verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. He'd given instruction about men and women in church. But I don't praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You know, the local church is a body of believers, and it's supposed to be a healing, cleansing, learning, and equipping community of saved souls. This is, one man said, this is your pit stop. You get out and run. You're running the circuit in that race every day, and on Sundays you come in here to get repaired and gassed up and oil or tires changed or whatever, to get equipped to go back out. That's what pastor teachers are for, is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, they would come together not for healing, cleansing, learning, or equipping. The problem at Corinth, simply stated, is that when they came together as a church, this, can you imagine this? When they, do you see what verse 17 says? When they came together as a church, if you could gauge a spiritual level, they left worse than when they came. That can't happen, but it did, and it does happen. The first reason is found in verse 18. Why did this happen? For in the first place, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. One of the things that you'll, if you know Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, one of the first things Paul deals with is, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Remember that? That's in the first chapter. Well, here, this Paul says there are schisms, and the Greek word here is used also for torn fishing nets. In chapters 1 through 4, we can see the primary reason was that by bringing in worldly wisdom and ways into the church, this led to a debacle described in verses 20 to 22. And he says, there must be factions or schisms among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, we'll go back to that here in a second, but 20 to 22, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Well, Paul's reasoning. Divisions are not unheard of, and in some sense they are necessary. It is not because people are different, though. It's not just, well, people are just different. There'll be divisions different ways. I remember beginning to plant a church with a fellow, and we had a great team. Wendell Alexander, and Wendell and his wife, and Kevin, and myself, and Art. Art was Hispanic. Wendell was black. Kevin had a heart for people with disabilities that he could communicate differently, and Art was Hispanic, and the whole idea that he had was, we're going to gather a church together. We had four strong guys in the Word called in the ministry, which is a great idea, and then when it gets big enough, I'll take the Hispanics over here. Now I'll take the. He said, but their cultures are different. There should be one culture in a church. It's the Christian culture. There's no color. It is around Christ, not around, well, I don't do this. The point is, we come to worship Christ, not to keep each other entertained or anything like that. Whatever. But this is, there were divisions. And Paul's reasoning, remember this in verse 19? For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident. The word approved here is used for testing metals in by the fire to prove they're genuine. Those approved of these things should showed the character and wisdom of Christ. Others stuck out like sore thumbs. Yes, we can come and we can interact and we can see that. But out of all of this, those who appear most like Christ begin to become very evident. They show the character of Christ. Others don't. And they stick out like a sore thumb in a church. Doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means they need to grow. But there was this issue of schisms and of, back to this in verses 20 to 22, selfish sensuality. The picture is that of each person or family, they would come on a Sunday night and bring a meal. Now, if you were well off, their culture wasn't quite like ours, but somewhat, if you were well off, you had your servants put together your meal, and it was a very nice meal, and you come and you'd bring your meal together to eat together with the church. But you didn't have to work until sundown. You could come a little early. So you come early, you begin eating and sharing and back and forth and drinking. And I mean, that's very similar to what you would do at the temple you used to go to. Sours about the same. But if you weren't well off, you worked all day and you brought together something to bring to church for the night, and you came, and you know what you did with your dinner? You ate your dinner. They had already eaten their dinner. It wasn't a sharing. The poor people stayed hungry. And the wealthy people, they just filled themselves up. And he said, some of you are drunk. They'd be drinking wine. Wine, by the way, was at a very low alcohol content back then, but it had alcohol content, and they would drink enough because wine was a gateway to worship. The god Bacchus was the god of wine, and he was a gateway god to get you to alter your awareness of reality and give you a different sense of things, and you'd feel elevated. And some people really just got drunk. You can see that here. But the rich would bring a lot, the poor would bring a little, no one shared, and like their pagan practices before, they ate and drank to satiate themselves, even to the point of drunkenness. The selfishness and sensuality made a mockery of their faith. And Paul counters with this. That's not the way you're supposed to be. Paul reminds them of Christ. He reminds them of their reason for being there, for being Christians. It wasn't so they could have selfish needs met. By the way, beloved, do you know why you were saved? God's glory. That's why you were saved. Here, hang your theology on this verse, and it's in context. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. That's why you were saved, to glorify him. God wasn't lonely up in heaven thinking, oh, what do I do, and all of this. You read the scriptures, you find an absolutely sovereign God. Anyway, so, but it's not so that come to Jesus because you'll be happier and you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthier and all your sensual, earthly sense, material needs will be met. That wasn't why they'd come to Christ. It wasn't why they were worshiping together. That's why when we worship, we're not seeking to entertain. We're seeking to worship. But we try to make, we normally have violins and piano and all. But they play their best to honor the Lord, not to entertain. And it's very similar to what these people were doing. They were in it for themselves. Well, this call to worship together was to remember Christ. And in every time that they came together on a Sunday night, they'd have their meal and they would finish it with this communion time. And Paul said, you're making a mockery of this, the way you're treating each other. The bread in the Hebrew mind usually referred to the entire person. And look at verses 23 and 24. It says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul received direct revelation from Jesus Christ, qualifying one of the qualifications for being an apostle. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If you want something to remember, Jesus might be saying, here, remember this. Remember my body. Remember all about me. It is my body for you. Definition of, we described Christianity in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's called imputation. That's where God takes our sinfulness and imputes it to Christ and treats him as though he had done it, and takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to us as though we were righteous. So Christ became sin on our behalf. Now, if you want a definition of Christianity, it might be this, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what happened. Here's my body. Remember that I loved you and gave myself for you. Jesus gave all that he is so that you can give up all that you are. By the way, these are things I've said before many times, I guess, but Christianity is not adding Jesus to your life. It's exchanging your life for him, for his life. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul says in Colossians. Well, later in the evening, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It was not a new way of saving. He was stating that the way of salvation was finally going to be opened. The Old Testament saints always looked forward to this, and we look back at it. They looked forward to the sacrifice that would end all the sacrifices. The Hebrews would say how they sacrificed year after year animals all the time, knowing that it just covered, it didn't completely pay. But Jesus once for all did. And this is the new covenant. This covenant is the promise. The Old Testament saints had looked forward to it. We look back. It's salvation by the merit of another. There is no faith system other than biblical Christianity that teaches this. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Where do we get it? From Scripture alone. To the glory of God alone. Those are the solas. Sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli scripturae, soli Deo gloria. That's the Reformation, folks. No, nothing teaches salvation on the merit of another. Generally, what is one of the great heresies of our American culture is that good guys go to heaven, bad guys go to hell. If you're a good person, you get to go to heaven. If you're a bad guy, you go to hell. Well, biblically, that's kind of true. Except we're all bad guys. Nobody goes to heaven unless Jesus makes you a good person by God imputing his righteousness to you. And then you have the righteousness of Christ. You stand in the righteousness of Christ before God. Not in your own good works or anything. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I said, you folks have heard me say it many times, there's nobody in heaven going to do this. Yep. Where does all the glory go? It goes to him. Well, the Corinthians didn't quite get this. They had taken in their pagan values and tried to mix them in. Jesus saves. Nothing you do earns it. You receive it after you realize you have no merit of your own to present anyway, and that without Christ you are justly condemned by a holy God. So this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I am the one who's taken the action to save you. And you do this. Why do we do it? In remembrance. The reason we do this, the cup and the bread, is to hold up Jesus in remembrance for who he is, the bread, and what he has done, the cup. Think of the pride, the selfishness, and the sensuality of the Corinthians considering this holy, humble, selfless sacrifice of Jesus. Absolute night and day contrast. Truly, in the heart of the believer who looks to Christ, there can be nothing but humility, love, and gratitude. That's what we do in communion. We remember who he is and what he has done for us. If you want to break Christianity down to its essence, it's the person of Christ and the work of Christ. If you ever have somebody come knock on your door and say, "Hi, we'd like to sell you some watchtower materials," or "Hi, we just need to have a rest on our bicycles and we need to knock on your door," and or something to that effect, say, I know what you believe and not, I don't agree with you. I'm willing to talk to you about two things, only two things, if you want to talk to me about it. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. Okay? Jesus is God. He is not Michael the Archangel. Jesus is God. He's not Lucifer's brother. His work on the cross fully satisfies. I don't have to work my way up from telestial to celestial heavens or whatever. I do not have to be pleasing enough to Jehovah to be resurrected in his mind for a temporary period of time in a kingdom. I have full faith in the person and the work of Christ. Well, that is the truth, and Christians can still forget it. I guess would be a best way to just forget. Look at verses 27 through 29. He says, therefore, as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what you live in. We talked about this here in the power of the cross. Whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. How seriously does God take this? Very seriously. One writer puts it this way. One can come to his table unworthily in many ways. It is common for people to participate in it ritualistically, without participating with their minds or their hearts. They can go through the motions without going through any emotions. They treat it lightly rather than seriously. They can believe it imparts grace or merit, that the ceremony itself, rather than the sacrifice it represents, can save or keep one saved. Many come with a spirit of bitterness or hatred toward another believer, or come with a sin of which they will not repent. If a believer comes with anything less than the loftiest thoughts of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and anything less than total love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, he comes unworthily. I suggest this. This is, when we come to share this, you know what was wrong with the Corinthians? This Jesus had given up his body. All our sins were laid upon him on the cross. In his body, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And his blood was shed to pay for those sins and to make that new promise from God, that new covenant, to save every believer. Not just the rich ones, or not the poor ones. Is the ground level at the foot of the cross? It is. But these Corinthians, well, I'm better than you, I'm more important than you. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 12, when they talk about their gifts, and they were prideful, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos. They weren't together, they weren't humbly at the foot of the cross, remembering Christ, who was their only reason for being there. Well, and Paul is saying, when they came for their dinner, do you think those folks that brought extra food could have maybe waited and shared it with the other folks? Do you think those folks who were enjoying their nice glass of wine could have backed off a little bit? They probably could have, but they were in it for themselves, and they weren't loving each other. The rich one was not loving the poor one, for instance. But there were other places too. This is the principle, is carrying sin before you, saying, Jesus, you paid for all this sin, and I'm holding on to it, and I'm really enjoying this sin. But wait a minute, I was supposed to deny myself, take up my cross and follow you. I'm still holding on to this, and I remember your full payment for me and your self-sacrifice for me, holding on to sin. That's not worthy. You come to Christ in an unworthy manner. I've often said, I remember one fellow just before church on Sunday, he says, I'm not going to take communion this morning, Pastor. I said, why? Well, I've got a sinful situation that I just haven't resolved. I didn't say, oh, okay. You know what I said? Resolve it. Confess it as sin before the Lord. Get it cleared up. If you need to go later on to talk to the person, or whatever it is, but he just had his own attitude. It was a personal attitude. Just get rid of it. It's the same thing here, beloved. One of the key things in this passage is how you love each other. And if you confess, if you have no if you've got a situation where you've got something against another brother or sister in Christ, especially, because this is what they were not. They were not judging the body rightly. Paul talks about the church many times in Corinthians as the body of Christ. Well, the consequences, if one participates in an unworthy manner, Paul says that he or she brings judgment upon themselves. It's not condemnation in the sense of losing salvation. It's discipline from our Heavenly Father. See this in verses 30 to 32. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We are different. When you came to Christ, a fundamental change took place. You're a new creature. Different things happened. And your sins have already been paid for, and you can't go on living like that. You can't go on not loving one another. All of that needs to be put aside, and everything focuses on Christ. The weaknesses and sicknesses, I believe, can be both physical and spiritual, perhaps even to the sleep. Some people say that this is where Paul says some of you have died, and that's very possible. God just called you home because you weren't. Doesn't mean every person who dies is being judged by God or anything like that. Their time is in His hands. But these Corinthian believers, I can see at the end of a Sunday evening, some of them staggering home, having eaten too much, being sick, or having not eaten, had enough, and just weak. And some of them quite tipsy because they'd had their religious experience through wine, and they went out worse than when they came in. They didn't honor Christ. And Christ died for each and every one of them. And they should have loved one another, gathered together, loving each other around Christ's love for them. That's what should have happened. The point is, God takes this time very seriously, and to approach it with known resident sin in your life will bring consequences. Being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord means dishonoring Him and His death on the cross. Either we approach with indifference, forgetting the cost of our own salvation, or we approach a holding on to anger or fear or some sinful attitude or activity and mock His very blood that was shed to rescue us from those sins. Let me share these thoughts with you about our Lord Jesus as you prepare your heart for communion. Examine your attitudes, your motives, your feelings, and your behavior. For instance, if you came before the Lord Jesus right now and you said, Lord, I want to spend some time and I just want to dwell on who you are and what you've done for me. Now, understand, Lord, Joe and I have had a conflict here and he's not willing to apologize to me, and I'm certainly not going to apologize to him. I just want you to know that. Now, Lord, is that going to work? You can't do it. You can't hold on to anything like that. Father, forgive me. Lord Jesus, cleanse me from all of this. I forgive George or Fred. Who was it? Fred? Yeah. And Joe. The guy. I have no right to do that. Where in biblical Christianity is there a place for pride? There isn't. By the way, if you want to be like Jesus, considering Him, Jesus described Himself one place in the Gospels. Other people described Him, but He described Himself one place. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and low of heart, or gentle of heart. You want to be like Jesus? You can't hold on to sin. You can't hold on. You can't be humble, because sin is an issue of pride ultimately. So get rid of that. Throw it aside. Even now, if there's something the Lord's putting onto your heart, think of this about Jesus. Remember, as you hear about Jesus, confess your sins. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. Remember His love for you. Just think of these things as we prepare our hearts. Jesus Christ stands as a colossus over Scripture, over history, over eternity. Who is he? In the Gospel of John, he is described in many ways. It was Thomas who asked, "How do we know the way?" as he stood facing the way. It was Pilate who remarked, "What is truth?" as he looked at the truth. It was Martha who said, "I know you will rise again in the resurrection," as she addressed the resurrection and the life. Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he went to the cross, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God." Do you recognize him? Just as the person of Christ is all important to our faith, so must be the work of Christ. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." Without the cross, Jesus of Nazareth would only have been a great teacher, a moralist, or a revolutionary with radical ideas for the behavior of the human community. At best, that would be a perverted historical view, because no great teacher would say he was the way, but that he knew the way. No great revolutionary would call people to take their own lives. No great moralist would do that. No revolutionary would have so easily given up his own life before his cause was completed. Paul said it well. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. At the cross, God through Christ revealed in his perfect way his holiness and his love. Because of that revelation, a new and living way has been opened, and we are compelled to respond. The central figure in Scripture is Christ. The central issue is our sin. The central purpose is God's glory. To accomplish that purpose, God must be displayed for all that he is. And in the cross, he is revealed as he is. He reveals what he is like. He is holy and loving. He is majestic and humble. He is pure and yet willing to take our defilement and pay for it himself. What a God. There was nothing more holy than the cross. Nothing more loving than the cross. There was nothing more majestic or humble than the cross. The cross stands as the perfect revelation of who God is and what he is like. It stands as the perfect solution for who man is and what man is like. In the cross, we see God's holiness, his love, his wisdom, and his power. We see the perfect plan of redemption, the God-man, eternal and holy, able to fully pay for, fully satisfy our debt before God, and to completely give eternal life to those he saves. Revelation, John records this, that they were crying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God and with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I don't have the end of it. But this is the God that we worship. This is the Christ that we will remember now as we participate in communion, as we take our time. Let's bow in prayer for just a moment, and I'll give you some time. If you have anything that you realize, you can't approach the presence of the Lord Jesus and remember him and hold on to all that he is, because there's an issue of sin in your life, give that up. Throw it away. It is worthless and evil. Paul said everything, even the good things about his life, didn't count as nothing. They counted as worse than nothing. So throw that away and just open your heart to the Lord right now. We don't have the music to play in the background. I'm sorry. We don't have that. But I'll have my two of our men come forward and help us with communion here in just a moment. But let's bow. I'll give you a few moments. You just pray to the Lord right now and prepare your heart to remember him. And let's pray, and I'll close in just a moment.
Lord Jesus, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. We have no place to stand except the place you've given us. Great Good Shepherd, you called us. We heard your voice. You drew us to yourself. You changed us. You washed away all of our sin. We stand in your righteousness. And yet we still sin, and we confess it as you promised, as we confess, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we would pray, Lord Jesus, as you have worked in each one of our hearts, that you would show us where we are not being like you, Lord Jesus. Throw away our pride. Grant forgiveness to each one here, Lord. I would pray as you... Perhaps there's one that has never really given their hearts to you, that you would open their hearts. You would be the one who shines in their life to show the glory of your grace in the face of Christ to them. And Father, as we remember the Lord Jesus, we would pray that you would increase our love for him and our love for each other. We give you the praise and the thanks. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'll have our two men that we talked to come forward, and let's participate in communion. It's a time, we do this generally once a month. It's a time when we